give you a little bit more information about sort of the behind the scenes of what we're trying to do and why we think it's important. And so in your book, you'll see a number one and a number 2A. And a 2B. And then a 3. Not a C, but a 3. And so here's how this works. So Dan mentioned a guy last night named Dave Helm, and I heard him say this once about what we're going to present right here. And he says that the long way around is the safest way home. And so in Bible interpretation, sometimes it's not the quickest way from A to B. Sometimes you got to kind of go the long way around to do it right. And so this is what we're trying to get at with what we do and around the Word. And so number one is observation. So you've probably heard these categories before, but you can write this in your book. Observation, and then up here 2A is interpretation. Interpretation. Something like that. But I think sometimes what people miss, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, is there's interpretation inside of the original context of what was written there, but there's also interpretation in light of the bigger picture story of what's going on in the Bible. And so this is interpretation in bigger picture. So I'm going to get these on the board, and then I'm going to come back and explain them again. And then fourth is application. And so this is the here and now. And so there's different kind of shortcuts that we sometimes like to take. And so this is the right path around, is you go from observation to interpretation, you know, as it was written to its context. And then to be interpretation in light of the bigger picture. What's going on in the storyline of the Bible? How does this relate to Jesus? And then finally, then you can come down to application. So here's what people sometimes like to do, myself included, because I preach from time to time at my church, and it's so tempting to take this shortcut. Observation straight to application. So when you do that, what happens? What's the danger there? What might we call that?
You don't know why. You're not really got a certainty that you're ended up in the right place.
Exactly, right. Yeah. Can you expound on that a little bit more?
Years ago, I heard somebody give an example from the Old Testament, and he had an application that related to us when the thing was entirely Israel.
Oh, okay.
And I asked him about that. I said, well, this is my devotional application.
Okay, all right. Yeah, I think we can do, there's a couple ways we could say this, but contextualization. But probably an easier way to say this is, I'm going to say impressionism. Impressionism. And so what I mean by that is you read a text and you're kind of like, this is what this means to me, or this is what I think that this means. And you're not able to back it up with anything. And so you can make scripture mean basically anything that you would possibly want to make it mean. And there's a range of how damaging that is, all the way over to cults and things are built on that type of mistake. So that's one. Here's another one. Let's see what happens whenever we go take this shortcut. So we did the observation, we're kind of interpreting the text. What might happen if we skip over interpreting in light of the bigger picture? So basically you can kind of shorthand this for understanding how your text relates to the bigger storyline of redemption, of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. So what happens if you're like, okay, we understand what the text, we've observed what's going on in the text, we've been able to kind of understand it a little bit more, and now we want to jump to application, but we skip over Jesus. What happens then?
Mm-hmm. Interpretation is always, the Bible interprets itself.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So you could, if you go to the application, you may not have the right whole picture of that.
Yeah, yeah, that's exactly right. You're going to miss out on a key component of it.
For me, I'm thinking, like, is there something where I can, like, I'm thinking of a verse that people do this all the time.
you know, the classic verse, if my people who are called by my name will turn, and I will heal their land, you know? Mm-hmm. That one's like, I think this is done a lot with. Because, mm-hmm. like, oh, I'm God's person, so it's going to heal my land in America, you know. Anyways, okay. By skipping that third picture, if you take sound interpretation, it's talking about Israel and what he's going to do with them when they actually turn to him. If you skipped over to 2B, then you can lose some of the application stuff because we're not Israel, that's not the land that we have. But then you'd be like, well, God redeemed Israel, and how is that overall, you know, working in the life of us who are redeemed from sin, or, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I think both of you are kind of getting at a little bit similar things. We're going to make mistakes. So there's a couple of ways that you can think about this. This can become, I'm going to use this word. What word am I going to use there? I'm going to use the word moralism. So if you start thinking that we can understand this text and we know what we should do in response to it, but we haven't factored in the goodness of the gospel and the storyline of the cross, we're going to end up kind of pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps and not understanding how Jesus' death and resurrection relates to the things that we're interpreting from the scripture that need to occur. And so we're going to talk about this more today.
I think the 2B, though, when I think of the big picture, it's all got to be to the glory of God.
Yes, yeah.
And mm-hmm. so when you jump from interpretation to application, you can still skip the glory of God.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah. Yeah, and so that's a good a good point you're bringing up. And so I think one of the best ways that you see the glory of God is through the cross. And so sometimes I kind of shorthand that. So that's good to call attention to.
Yeah. I'm going there too.
Yeah. That's good. Cool. And then I think sometimes this isn't done as much today. This is maybe in like older things that you might read that haven't been written in the past, but there's a spiritualization that sometimes occurs. Spiritualization.
Allegorization.
Maybe. Yeah, so like if you're skipping, if everything in the Bible is like a picture of Jesus somehow, like an allegory of Jesus, sometimes the text calls for something like that, and sometimes it doesn't. And so if you just go straight to like everything, I should have come with a silly example that somebody has done in the past, but if every tree symbolizes the cross or something like that, that's not how the Bible really wants us to do that. So this is a little bit kind of like if you read like an older book written by a pastor or something, you might see this more than today.
Roll the stone away. Here.
Yeah, there'd be something like that, yeah. Like a stone's rolled away in the Old Testament. And it,
you got your giants.
Yeah, stuff like giants. That. Yeah, you got it, yeah. Yeah, so anyway, so this long path is the right path to go around. And so what we do in these Around the World workshops is we kind of hone in on these different sections of the path around. And so the questions on your study sheet help you get at these points in kind of a way that you don't think like, oh, I'm observing right now, but instead I'm seeing like, well, what would the tone of the author be like when he's speaking it? Well, essentially you're making observations about the text. And so these are some categories that whenever you read like a Bible study book, you'll hear them bring up. So we wanted to, at the beginning, just kind of like now that you've had a little bit last night to kind of see what it's like and what we're doing, to give you a little bit of the behind the scenes of what's going on in what we're presenting. So I'll erase this now. And we're going to talk about a structure this morning. And so there should be a page in your book that says structure.
Page 8.
It's page 8, someone says. And I have verified it is page 8. So here's the picture that we're going to use to remember structure by. So you can shout out whenever you think you know what this great piece of art actually is. So start off easy here. This thing here. And then I'm going to do this. So no wild guesses yet. Everybody's playing it safe. But you can't see either. So this is whenever I decide to do like kind of go the extra mile, this is what I'll do. So I'm starting to feel self-conscious that nobody even has a guess yet. No?
Bridge.
It's a bridge. Who said that? That's great. Thank you. Thank you for I started to feel like, oh man, this is going worse than usual.
It is pretty bad.
It's not really my best work. It's
true.
Yeah, I get it. So here's what. When you got a bridge, so we'll just kind of state the obvious here. When you got a bridge, you have these. You're spanning two gaps, and so you got side A and side B, and you're trying to get across there. And so whenever it comes to what we're trying to express through structure, what we're getting at is that this bridge, the base of this bridge, is the emphasis of the text. But this emphasis is resting on top of these pillars, and these pillars are the structure. And so, something like this. I think I spelled that right in there. So, you have this bridge. This is the emphasis of the text, but it's being held up by these pillars, or these columns, which are the structure. Whenever you're reading through an epistle, what that author's doing is he has a kind of a big idea for the book, and he's supporting that. So there's almost like a macro level of this. But as you get to each paragraph, there's an emphasis. There's a reason why that paragraph is there. And as the author writes that emphasis that he's getting across, he's not just kind of grabbing things hodgepodge. They're logical, smart people. So they're basing their emphasis of that paragraph on a structure, on different things that are there to try to get across their point. So you might recognize this as well. Okay, so we'll try to give everybody as much room as possible. So what does this remind you of?
In the back?
No, that nothing for that one? These don't look familiar?
They're letters.
They're letters? No, nobody's getting it. All right. I'll give up and just tell you, and this is from my own self-esteem, so I'm making that one a little more bold. I can make this one more italicized. Yeah, so like whenever you're typing an email, you know the buttons that you hide, bold, italics, underline? You can see it now? Oh, man. I don't know what I've done wrong with my artwork today. So when you're writing an email and you want to like emphasize something, you might click, highlight your text and click the bold button or the italicized button or the underscore button. You might, does anybody know the keyboard shortcut? Control B, yes, Control I. So you're writing your email or you're typing out your letter old school on your computer though, so it's not too old school. And you're like, this is the important point. This is what I want to bold. This is what I want to italicize. This is what I want to underline. So they didn't have, obviously, emails and computers and stuff back in the day. They're writing these books. So they use kind of other means to emphasize things. But one way to think about it is as I'm reading this passage, one of the things I'm trying to figure out, what is this author through their language and the way that they're saying things? What are they trying to bold? What are they trying to underscore? What are they trying to put in italics? And as you find these things, you're going to start seeing, okay, these are their important points that are holding up the emphasis of what they're trying to get across in the text. And so it's so important for us to try to find this, because if we mess around with the order of things, we can really do damage to what that author is trying to get across. So what we're trying to say is that the structure reveals emphasis. The structure down here reveals emphasis. The structure reveals emphasis. And so if we don't take the time to understand what's holding up the bridge, we're going to end up in all sorts of different messes in understanding what Scripture says, and we're going to make all sorts of types of mistakes. So this will be my probably most complicated thought of the morning, and I'll do it right at the beginning. So if you need to take another cup of coffee, drink a coffee, you can. So if you take what I just said to be true, if you kind of are tracking with what I'm saying, is that the structure is very important in understanding the emphasis. If you hold on to that thought, and then you take this other thought of what we believe, but that the Holy Spirit inspires Scripture, the Holy Spirit somehow, as they're using the author and the author's mind to write out these passages of Scripture, there's an importance to this structure that's related to the Holy Spirit inspiring them to write these words in the particular way that they wrote it. So what I'm saying is if the Holy Spirit's involved in the structure, it's important for us to try to understand it and try to figure out what it is and to be good stewards of our mental resources as we study Scripture. Now, that can take you in a couple different ways. That might be like overwhelming and just head really quick to the grace category of like, well, God's gracious and it doesn't matter anyway. I don't have to worry about it. That's one end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum is just feeling overwhelmed and guilty and just like gun shy of like, well, how am I even going to approach this text? I don't want to get it wrong and misunderstand the structures that the Holy Spirit inspired. I think somewhere in the middle is where we ought to be. And that's a place of humility, but trusting that the Spirit's active, and as we engage it as a community and try to understand God's Word together as brothers and sisters of Christ, we can get to a place where we adequately understand it, and then over the years we keep kind of fine-tuning it. So we shouldn't come to the Bible and just feel like, it's beyond me, I can't do this at all. But we should come to the Bible with a sense of reverence and a sense of inside of us feeling like we really want to do our best to understand this as well as we possibly can. So let's do this. Let's think out loud together. What's a danger that could happen if we don't do this right? So, for example, like, what if we just go straight to emphasis? We're not worried about the structure. What's a problem that could create?
Emphasize the wrong thing.
You're going to emphasize the wrong thing. Yeah. So, essentially, you could just kind of, you might be able to make it say whatever you want it to say. So you can emphasize the wrong thing. Anybody else think of anything? It can kind of be piggybacking on that.
You know, sometimes you hear different authors looking at the same text, and you're thinking, how did they get that?
Mm-hmm.
But
mm-hmm.
A lot of times, sometimes there's multiple things, and that gets a little confusing. There's mm-hmm. multiple things that, and you could get out of the text.
Mm-hmm.
You got it, and in a simple, like, get 30 minutes to make a presentation on a passage, and you can't cover everything. That
mm-hmm.
time, so you stress something.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yep.
Whatever you think at that particular time people need to be focusing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's a. I think this kind of fits in the same category. We want to hear what it actually says. We don't want to hear what we want it to say. And so, in kind of our sin-depraved brains, we don't always realize that's true. Like we might want it to say something because there's this sin that's in our lives, and we don't want the black and whiteness of Scripture to tell us we can't do that. And so we're like, oh, it doesn't. So we can kind of tweak it and start making it say what we want it to say. There's situations like what Steve's talking about, and I face this as a pastor. If you lead a Bible study or teach Sunday school, you know whenever that meeting is coming, the clock's ticking, and you're like, I gotta have something to say. It's getting closer and closer. And so there's this temptation to be like, I'm gonna make it say something that I think people will really like, or that'll make me sound good. And I'm not worried about backing it up by what Scripture actually says. I want to get this emphasis across. And so there's a lot of temptations in that way. And so this will fit into my bad drawing, but here's a way that I've thought about this in the past, and it's super silly, but bear with me. So if I decide up in this corner here, I'm gonna do another one of these drawings, and this is gonna be worse than the other one, so you'll never guess this one. But if I want to do like this, lots of artistic license, and this is, if I want to say, this is the Mona Lisa. This is my artistic license version of the Mona Lisa. I'm barely going to get you to look up from your coffee to look at this horrible picture, let alone, I might get somebody to come into the other room to look at my Mona Lisa. I'm surely not going to get anybody off the street to come in here and see this, because it's such a horrible rendering of this great piece of art. Now, if we imagine that for some reason the Mona Lisa is touring the United States, it's coming up Highway 69 out here, and the trailer breaks down, they need a place to put it for a minute as it's on its way to the art gallery, and they put it over there in this crazy once in a million thing. The Mona Lisa's at the Grace Bible Church. Everybody's going to be rushing into the other room to see this amazing work of art that has inspired so many people over the years. And no one's going to walk in the room to look at this. That kind of makes sense. It's silly. So my question is, like, why do we do this with our reading of Scripture? And the temptation is there to just like, okay, I want to do my own little doodle of what this passage is saying, and I don't want to dive into and see the actual like Mona Lisa work. I don't want to go in the other room because it takes too much work. And so what I think we're calling people to do is to say, okay, there's some work here that needs to be done. But when we do it, we're looking at this beautiful, amazing, life-changing thing. It's better than the Mona Lisa, and it's right here in our culture. the amazing thing is we have like three or four of these in our homes, you know, and if we dive into it deeply, we're going to see some profound life-changing things. Here's one more thing that I want to mention as why this is so important. You really don't need your theology falling apart right whenever you need it the most. So if you've ever been around somebody who has looked at a lot of houses and you're in the market for a house, the person who's never really looked at many houses, they go like to the second floor, the first floor, they look at the furniture. The person who's seen a lot of houses, what's the first thing they do? They go in the basement and they see the structure. They see what's down there, what's holding it up. And so as Christians, we don't want to think like, okay, here, the Bible, it says God's love. It says if I have enough faith, anything can be changed and fixed on my life. I'm not going to have to worry about finances or health if I believe in this and this. And then you get to this part of your life where there's this crisis moment and your theology is out of whack because you've never really studied the nuance of what it's trying to get across, and this bridge crashes. You don't want your theology falling apart when you need it the most. And if we're studying Scripture and really kind of doing the hard work of understanding what it says, it's going to hold up in the moments of life that are critical. And so it's just a really important part of the process of understanding what the author is trying to get across through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so now that we've kind of talked about it, hopefully I've set the bar high, and this being an important component of understanding our Bibles, let's get another list on the board like we did last night. What are some ways that we can understand the structure of what an author is trying to get at? What are some ways that we can see what the structure is? So they don't have bold, they don't have italics, they don't have underlining. What are some things that the author might do that we should pick up on that says, okay, here's his flow of thought in this text?
What is he repeating? We covered that last night.
Yeah.
Repeated words, repeated phrases.
Yep.
Repeated.
Good. Tell me more about what you mean by grammar.
He's going to build a sentence similarly to how we would in English. He's going to have, you know, especially when you use the epistles, you're going to have a main verb that kind of drives the paragraph, and then you're going to have supporting thoughts and subordinate clauses and all that.
Yep.
So how it pieces together.
Yeah. So unfortunately, what Brady's saying is that work you did in school of subjects, verbs, pronouns, clauses, yes, that all really helps a lot whenever it comes to understanding Scripture, particularly the epistles.
And that's, we really try to not do that.
Right.
I mean, it's reached the point where, you know, I have to go walk over and get my basic diagram and book out just to understand something.
Right, yeah. So, but it's...
really descriptive adjectives or phrases that really give you a picture.
I think that's a good one. How would I put that? Oh, I'll put descriptive phrases. I think whenever I hear you say that, what sticks out to me is like if there's something in there, it's kind of like what Dan was saying last night. Like if they're slowing down to kind of like really kind of expound on something and make it kind of flourish in the text, it's worth paying attention to. What do you think? Anything else come to mind?
Well, this is related to grammar, but conjunctions.
Yes.
Huge, following the conjunctions through a text that shifts his thought or gives a new direction for where he's going.
Yeah. I'm gonna kind of play off that. So this could fit in grammar, and it could fit with what you're saying, but I think connecting words are really important to pay attention to. So If you've never heard somebody say this, I'm pleased to be the first person to tell you. But there's this expression when it comes to Bible study. If you see therefore in the text, you ask what it's there for. And so there's other words like that, for or so. So if I'm talking about something like this, that word connects you to the previous paragraph. So do you see how I just did it and when I said so? So we do this, like all this stuff we just do naturally. We just don't sometimes take the time to think that we realize that we're doing it. But those are really important, and we'll give some examples of those here in a little bit.
Does the who, what, where, when, how, and why fit in here?
Keep talking. I think it could.
Yeah, those are just, you're just asking about how. questions of just asking questions to figure out what are the important points. Mm-hmm. That's why you're asking mm-hmm. who said what, mm-hmm. who's doing this, or the yeah. who's what.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I think sometimes where my mind goes with that, sometimes when you're in more of like a narrative literature, sometimes that type of thing can, like, if you're really tracking with who does what, it can kind of help you follow it along a little bit better. Sometimes you'll have questions and answers. So if you see the author saying, "What do we do here?" and then the answer, that's something that's good to pay attention to.
But this would fall under grammar, for tenses. Mm-hmm. So we might switch from the present tense to the future.
Mm-hmm. You got any examples off the top of your head? I don't either, but I feel like I should.
Romans 7 is kind of a classic one where he switches, I don't know if it's verb tenses or pronouns, but he kind of shifts. Yeah, it's verb tenses from the aorist tense to the present tense. So it sort of shifts.
Okay. Cool. Yeah. Here's another. Oh yeah, go ahead.
Sometimes with my girls, when we were at compound complex sentences that never ended,
yeah.
a lot of,
yeah.
we would take pronouns and demonstrative pronouns, and we would replace them with the.
Oh, that's a great idea. Yeah. Yeah.
So that we didn't lose.
Lose track of what's going on.
What
yeah,
doing.
That's a really good idea. Yeah. Let me throw this on the board again. From last night. I think this has some sort of like British roots, top and tail.
Yeah, it's not American.
Yeah, you could also say bookends. That's another way to put it. But anytime you have a flow of thought and they say something at the beginning, at the end, that's worth paying attention to. And it's another thing we just do naturally. Like we'll say, okay, here's what I'm trying to get across. We'll kind of talk about it, and then we'll say, so this is what I was trying to get across. And it's a way of communicating. Summary statements would be another one. And if you notice kind of just like shifts of thought. So let's open up our Bibles and we'll look at a couple examples. So we'll just do a really quick one in 2 Peter just to get the juices flowing. So let's open up to 2 Peter chapter 1. So you probably saw this last night in your small groups. And if you were assigned this first passage, you probably saw it as well. So look. So we talked last night about how the knowledge of God, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's repeated. But look in that first paragraph there, you know, verses 3 through 12. Is there something else that's repeated? So we're going to, basically what we're going to do is I'm going to grab repeated words and we're going to use that as an example here. So what else is repeated in there?
And what verses?
Chapter 1, verses, you can look at verses 3 through 15, but... These things. Okay, and then what version do you have? Okay, cool. So these. So which verses is that in?
It was in
2 Peter, yeah.
It was in verse
8. Yes.
Verse 10, verse 12.
Good.
Verse 9.
Verse 9. So if you have ESV, look for these qualities. These things, I'm not sure what other versions, but do you see that there? We'll slow down there. So at the beginning of verse 8, it says, "For if these qualities are yours in increasing," verse 9, "whoever lacks these qualities," so he kind of says, if you have these qualities, if you don't have these qualities, and then verse 10, the middle of it, if you practice these qualities, and then verse 12, I intend to always remind you of these qualities or these things. Now, if you take that, those words, those specific words repeated, but if you look at verse 5 through 7, he's actually explaining what these things are, what these qualities are. And so he spends like verses talking about these qualities. So if you're trying to track with what Peter's getting across right off the bat, well, these qualities are these things. Like, that's a big component. And so when we have our bridge and we're trying to figure out, okay, what's he emphasizing here? Well, these things or qualities, that's a big part of what's holding up his argument. So that's going to be a supporting part of this bridge. So we're going to have to keep that in mind when we're trying to think of, okay, what's he emphasizing here? And so, as we talked about in our small group last night, he repeats this idea of knowing Jesus. He repeats this idea of these qualities. So that's kind of like the holy way that we're supposed to live. So when we're trying to understand what's he emphasizing, we got to keep all these pieces together as we make a statement. Do you want to share?
Mentioned that in 12 to 15, three times he uses the word remind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's really good. And the thing I love about that, this is just a little bit of a rabbit trail. It's a good reminder to us of, it's not always about trying to find something new. It's just being reminded of what you already know. So I read one time a guy said that if you're a leader, this was not written particularly to pastors, but if you're a leader in an organization, what you are is you're the CRO. So you're not the CFO or the whatever. You're the CRO. So you're the chief reminding officer. And so most of the people in your organization, I'll sanctify it into church language, but most of the people in a church, they generally know what needs to be done, so you're reminding them of it. So I think Peter's doing that here, so thanks for calling our attention to that. Okay, let's turn over to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1. Okay, we're going to stick with repetition. And could somebody read 2 Timothy 1, 3 through 7 out loud to us? And as this person reads, think about what you hear repeated.
I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and I am sure it is in you as well. And for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline.
Okay, all right. So that version will make it a little tricky for us. So, and it doesn't, I'll say this too. Even if you go back to the Greek, it doesn't always have to be the same exact repeated word. It's the same repeated concept or synonyms, okay? So in a way, Steve's Bible gives us a good example of that. And so the ESV makes this repetition easier to see, but conceptually it's still there.
Yes. And sometimes, like I said last night at one point, sometimes I think our English use now is, we can't repeat the same phrase when we translate or talk.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Even though the scripture will do that all the time.
Yeah, it's part of their underlining or bolding. So, yeah. So what's the repetition?
Mindful.
What word are you going to use?
In verse 3 it says, I remember you. And in verse 6 it says, I remind you.
Yes. Yep. Yeah. So he says, so verse 3, I remember. I'll abbreviate up here. And then verse 4, so I'm going ESV here. So I remember. And then verse 5, I'm reminded. Yeah. And then verse 6, I remind you. So remember. So what's the first thing that he remembers in verse 3? What is he remembering?
I remember you in your prayers, night and day.
Good. I remember you in my prayers. So what's the second thing?
He remembers his tears.
Good. And the third thing? You can kind of summarize.
His faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I'm going to tie that into his godly heritage. And then this final one is, I remind you, fan into flame. Now, so I'll shoot straight with you. I'm stacking the deck a little. It's not always this easy to find the structure. But do you see, like, that didn't take too long. Maybe if we were just kind of in our devotions in the morning, we might read through that and just be like, okay, that's nice. And not realize, okay, he's got something there that he's trying to get across here. And so do you see how clear that is? That what he's done there is, I remember you in my prayers. I remember your tears. I'm reminded of your faith, your godly heritage. And so for all this, I'm reminding you, fan into flame, The gift of God, it's in you through the laying on of my hands. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. So if we kind of work through this a little bit and not just kind of figure out the academic exercise of figuring out the structure, there's something up here that he's trying to, I think, encourage Timothy with. He's like, you have my support. I'm praying for you. Now, I'm your typical kind of like stereotypical guy who doesn't like to cry and especially doesn't like to cry publicly by any means. But there's a sense of like vulnerability. Vulnerability. If I write messy enough, you can't tell how much I'm misspelling it. But he's saying, even when you're at your most vulnerable, when there's tears there, here's the thing. That makes me long to see you. And it doesn't long to see me so you can bring me down with your tears. I long to see you that I'll be filled up with joy from seeing you. And I'm reminded of your faith, this godly heritage. And so for all these reasons, fan it into flame. I think there's encouragement going on here in Timothy. And you can imagine Timothy, this guy of, you know, don't look down on you because of your youth, and being intimidated by the pastoral situations that he's been put into, and Paul knowing him as he's writing this letter to him and knowing what he needs to hear right off the bat, there's a profound encouragement here. It's like you have my support, even when you feel like you're not cutting the mustard, when you feel vulnerable, that still makes me long to see you and be around you for the joy of being around you. And listen, if you're doubting anything about your gifting or about what God's called you to do, or even about your faith or the reality of what you believe, here, your grandmother was a Christian, your mom was a Christian, I was there whenever, for all this. There's a reality to your faith, and so fan into flame this thing. God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of self-control. And so you go through that work, and I'll just kind of shortcut some of my own methods. I told you not to do this at the beginning. But if you think about it like that, what if somebody here in the rooms, you know, struggles with anxiety about things? Isn't this kind of an encouraging thing to think about, of the way that Paul gives this message to Timothy, that could relate to your life as well? And to know that there's brothers and sisters in Christ at the church that you go to that are happy to remember you in their prayers, and you have the support of a body of believers. And even whenever you feel like you're at your most vulnerable, that part of you that you like to hide from other people because you think if they see it, they're not going to like you anymore. Even that when we're at our most vulnerable, we can still be our piece of the body to the people around us. And God can use that. And there's something that's beautiful in that coming out. And if you're part of a church, you maybe you don't have a godly heritage, but you have a godly group of people that are here supporting you and reminding you of your faith. And so by all means, everybody in the room, don't feel anxious about what God has in store for you. Know that you're coming at this with a body of believers, and there's encouragement there. So all of us should fan into flame the gift of God. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So you see how that can work, and that structure helps us ground the emphasis into something that's real and concrete and can hold up the bridge of the weight there. So, all right, we're going to look at one more. And this one, we're going to go back to 2 Peter. Okay. So look at 2 Peter chapter 3. I should check to see. So I should be done. What time? 9:10?
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, cool. We got plenty of time. So we're going to look at 2 Peter and look at chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. So this is one you can do with someone who's near you, you know, group of two or three. Try to find the structure in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10. So I'll give you a couple minutes to work on it together with someone around you, and see if you can find anything that kind of fits what we've been talking about.
1 through 10,
yeah. Let's do one, yeah. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 10. That'll be better. All right, so let's call everybody's attention back up here. So what are some things that you saw in the text? How might this text be arranged? What's the structure? Yeah.
I saw two cities. And then,
mm-hmm. Okay.
The second sin is condemned but pulled out.
Okay. So there's a repetition there. So what? So Sodom, Gomorrah, is that the two?
Noah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay.
And then he's got Sodom and Gomorrah get pulled out.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Good. So that's a good thing to look for. There's actually something I think that'll make it even more clear that somebody probably stumbled upon. But I don't want to discount that, because in some texts that might be like the main clue that you get is like there's a city and a city and there's this repetition. So, good.
Well, verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." I think that's basically holding them like passage together, like it's God is in control.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, cool. So I think you're onto something. We're going to get to that. I think there's even something else in there that's going to give us some clues on how to even support that emphasis even more. So it's grace, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
God is very clear that even from the beginning, the angels sinned, and yet he's reserved them for the day of judgment.
Mm-hmm.
So mm-hmm. It's very clear that he's got in control, but those that are unrighteous, those that are sinful, that are not saved, will be judged.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All right. Good.
There's some judgment and rescue is a contrast that I see.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's several examples of judgment on false teachers and false and people who were mocking God.
Mm-hmm.
But he was also showing that in the midst of all that turmoil, God rescues those who are righteous.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That's exactly right. So there's a fun little just short word in there that's going to help us kind of see that even more clearly. So just good.
Well, I was looking at the whole passage.
Mm-hmm.
It starts out with vagueness.
Mm-hmm.
Where it talks about the past and the ungodly people and the present.
Mm-hmm.
There's going to be ungodly people that you're going to have to deal with.
Mm-hmm.
And then he gets down to the specific example of Noah and what he endured.
Mm-hmm.
And what happened to those people.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the specific destruction of them. And the thing that kind of stood out, there's a italics in here.
Right.
And verse 8. Mm-hmm. Where he actually sets Noah apart.
Mm-hmm.
And describes the character of that man.
Mm-hmm.
That righteous man dwelling among them.
Mm-hmm.
Tormented his righteous soul day to day.
Mm-hmm.
By seeing and hearing their lawless deeds.
Yeah, yeah. It's crazy that Lot would be considered righteous.
This is really the nitty gritty of the suffering that he endured.
Mm-hmm.
During that period.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
Did comfort
to mm-hmm. Yes.
Can you talk about the word if?
Yes. Yeah. It's almost hiding. Yeah. So tell us where it shows up.
It says in verse 4, 4 if,
mm-hmm.
5 if,
mm-hmm.
6 if,
mm-hmm.
7 if.
Yeah.
That's all I found.
9. Okay. So 9 is, what does 9 say?
Oh, then.
Then, okay. So there's something like, so I took a computer programming class in my past, and there's something called if-then statements. And so when you're programming something, you're like, if this happens, then do this. And so that's what kind of what he's going for. Now, what does he kind of set it up with in verses 1 through 3? Doesn't have like this kind of obvious if-then. But what's the main category of, what's he talking about in verses 1 through 3?
That's introducing proposition that these false teachers will be judged, and the proposition kind of comes in verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep, and then the if then basically lays out the proof that this is what God has done and will do.
Right. Now, so for kind of a nerdy seminary student, this gets me jazzed up. This is fun. It's like, oh, look at this. All right. So false teachers will be judged. So think about what we know about the book of Peter, and or book of 2 Peter. You know, he's prepping them for these false teachers, and he's saying, like, you really got to have a close alignment with God's word and understand it. Understand who God is. Understand the knowledge of Jesus. These false teachers are going to creep in, and when they do, that's going to be discouraging. That's going to be, you're going to wonder, like, what's going on? Like, if you've ever been in a moment of suffering or a trial, it seems like it's never going to end. So we get to verse 4. Who's he talking about there?
God.
Correct, God. And it says he didn't spare, angels. If God didn't spare angels.
If God.
Okay. So he didn't spare the angels. Because they were doing what they shouldn't have done. So look at verse 5. If he didn't do what?
Didn't spare the ancient world.
Yeah. But who did he preserve?
Noah.
Mm-hmm. Ancient. There, I'm missing a C. All right. But Noah. Okay, then what's the next one? What's in verse 6? If...
Condemns God, Sodom, and Gomorrah.
Good. Condemns Sodom and Gomorrah. And then what's the next one? Verse 7.
Rescued Lot.
Good. If he rescued Lot, then what? God knows how to do something. What does he know how to do?
He knows how to rescue God.
Yeah, and then what else? He knows how to rescue.
Righteous under punishment.
Yeah. God knows how to rescue, and he knows how to punish, basically. Now, do you see how, like, when we first read that, maybe you read that on your own or with someone else in your group, that 1 through 10, upon first reading, it's kind of like cluttered of like, well, what's going on here? I mean, I get it. There's false teachers. He's talking about Noah. He's talking about Lot. Like, how does this all connect together? And do you see when we stumbled upon those small, like, these two little letters, so 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, so 12 letters helped us just kind of like break into this passage and help us make sense of it. Now, if you're just to set expectations right, if you're at your dining room table or wherever you do your devotions in the morning, you might have to sit there for a little while for something like this to click in and to see it. You might have, like you talked about last night, you might have to write it out. Sometimes before I prepare a sermon, I get the text on the computer screen and just kind of like arrange the sentences according to the clauses and stuff like that. So the thing is, it takes time. So the expectation is it's going to take time. And so realistically, and I hate to say this, but we live in this culture where everybody's really busy. And so I think realistically, you should think, okay, I'm going to try to prioritize at least once a week. I'm going to set some time aside, maybe on a Saturday morning, and I'm going to dive deeply into Scripture for an extended period of time. In the morning before I go to work, I'm still going to dive into Scripture, but maybe it's going to be shorter. I'm going to release myself to just kind of like spend some time here in this passage that's shorter. But when you sit down and do stuff like this, this helps. This makes it pop. This is when it really becomes powerful. Now, I don't know everybody's situation, but you know, like I'm married to my wife Virginia. Now, if that relationship, and I have four kids, two of them are twins that are under 2 years old. So sometimes my relationship with Virginia seems like it's like this fast food thing of like, let's check in really quick and then move on with chasing these kids around the house. But in all things being equal, that's not the way that you have a relationship with somebody. You're like, no, I want to spend time with you. I want to go out on a date with you. I want to hold your hand. I want to spend time. You can't fast forward a relationship. And it's the same thing with our relationship with God. We got to sit down and spend time with them. We don't want to always just like shortchange it and be like, okay, do this, or I'm going to have somebody else be in charge of this relationship. A sermon is great, and that should be an essential part of your diet, but you don't want it to entrust the professionals, so to speak, with something like a relationship. Just like I wouldn't want to be like, well, someone else can help me date my wife. That doesn't make any sense. It's like, that's my responsibility to do. And so when it comes to something like this, we sit down and we see, okay, there's going to be false teachers that are going to be judged. It might feel like God's taking his time on this. And just like in my life, it might feel like God's taking his time working me through my trial. But listen, if he didn't spare angels, I mean, angels, if he didn't spare angels, if he didn't spare the ancient world, but he preserved righteous Noah, if he condemned Sodom and Gomorrah at just the right time, and if he rescued Lot, righteous Lot, well then, I think God's kind of an expert in knowing how to rescue his righteous people, and he's an expert in knowing when to punish people at just the right time. Now, let me go into preacher mode here for just a second here at the end. Because I think it kind of shows how this plays out in our lives and the practicalities of it, that it's not just an intellectual exercise. It relates to our lives. So I've been around people enough to know almost everybody has like an issue they're working through. There's some sort of hardship in your life. And there might be somebody that's mistreating you. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a family member. We're in situations like this, and it feels like we're forever in them. It's like, what, God, I'm tired, and I gotta tap out of this thing. I can't take it anymore. And isn't a truth like this encouraging? That God knows what he's doing. He's omnipotent. He's in control. He's all-knowing. So if you take a God that knows everything, he knows your capacity for what you can handle, and he knows the thing that he's trying to teach you through the hardship that you're in. So by all means, go to the doctor. Go to 100 doctors and try to figure out how to get rid of the sickness or something like that. But there's a way that God's just like, okay, for this time in your life, you can't find a cure for this, or you're not able to mend this relationship, even though you would do anything to mend the relationship. And in those moments, God knows what he's doing. And he can work through that situation with you and teach you something about it. I heard an illustration about something similar to this from this big-time pastor. I won't tell you his name. It might distract from the illustration. But he's on vacation somewhere, and he's at the pool. And an interesting kind of aside or color to the story is at the pool, he started talking to this guy who was the inventor of the koosh ball. You know the koosh ball, those little things with all the little pieces that stick out of it? So for whatever reason, I don't totally remember, the koosh ball guy tells this guy, Craig, he's like, how long can you hold your breath for? And he's like, I don't know, like 45 seconds, a minute. So he goes down. He doesn't. He comes up and he's kind of excited that he held his breath for that long. Well, the koosh ball guy says, I can help you understand. I can help you right now implement some things, and you'll be able to double your time under the water holding your breath. And so Craig is like, all right, I'm game for this koosh ball guy. Tell me how to hold my breath longer. And so the guy, koosh ball creator, he gives him some tips of like kind of, you kind of hyperventilate a little bit and you go under. And so, but what he tells him is your lungs are going to be, you're going to be under the water, and you've experienced this if you tried to hold your breath. Your lungs are like crying out saying, I need air, I need air. It's almost like you're trying to breathe when you're under the water, but you can't. And he says, what's the science though? There's enough oxygen in your blood for you to last a lot longer than what it feels like. Your lungs are crying out for air, but the reality is you have the oxygen that you need in your blood vessels. You just need to stay underwater. So he gives him the science. He tells him how to do it, and he's like, "All right, it's go time, under the water." And I forgot to look up this morning how long he stays under, but he goes underwater. So he's under the water, and then the koosh ball guy is like above the water. And so he's down there for like a minute, and the guy's yelling down at him. He's like, don't come up. You got enough air. You got enough air in your lungs. Like, don't come up no matter what. You're at a minute 15. Stay down there. There's more air in your lungs than what you realize. Stay down there. Don't you dare come up. Minute 30, a minute 45. The number's crazy. He's a pastor, so that means that he probably exaggerated just a little bit, but not too much to where it's an official lie. But I think it's like 2 minutes, 45 seconds or something like that when he comes out of the water. And so the koosh ball guy's been telling him it's a minute 30, minute 40, but he's not been telling him the truth, actually. So when he pops out of the water, he thinks it's been a minute 30, but it's actually been like 2 minutes and 30 seconds because he had more air in his lungs than what he thought he could handle. And I think whenever you and I are underwater in our trials and our tribulations that God puts us through, there's more oxygen in our lungs than what we realize. And God, he and people around us are saying, stay down. God knows what he's doing. There's more inside of you than what you realize, and God's going to bring that out through this trial and this hardship. God's an expert at rescuing righteous people. Righteous people because of what Christ has done on the cross for us. And so because of that, as we go through that hardship and that trial in our life, stay down. Don't try to tap out of this thing that God has for you to learn, and the way He's going to sustain you, and the way He's going to teach you about Scripture, and the way He's going to help you understand the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as we looked at in 1 Peter last night. So it's so important for us to understand what the texts are actually saying and not just kind of jump into things too much, because the depth there is where the power really lies at. And so the structure helps us understand what the text is emphasizing, and it's a powerful life changer because the Holy Spirit is behind that. So let me pray for us. Lord, in a way, these type of things are easy to say and they're easy to read. Sometimes they're harder to interpret and understand, Lord, but in its own way, that even that's easy compared to living these things out. And I don't know the exact stories of the people in the room, but there's got to be someone here or some people here who are going through trials and difficulties. And help them as they understand that you're a God who does rescue at just the right moment. If it's related to some person bringing suffering into their life, help them to realize that you're a patient God. You judge at just the right time, and help there to be love for the people that may be causing this in their lives. If there's health issues, Lord, help people to be able to see you in the midst of the unknown and the difficulties that come from situations like that. But as Steve reminded us this morning, Lord, help this to be about your glory. Help it not to be about us, but about your name and your goodness and knowledge being known and evident in our own life and in to the people that you allow us to minister to and reach out to and even evangelize. Lord, thank you for this moment that we can share with each other, and we ask that you continue to meet with us this morning as we work through this workshop. In your name I pray. Amen.